Good evening. We are turning back to the book of James, please, and chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to read the remainder of the chapter from what we were thinking about last night. So James chapter 1, we're going to read from verse number 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, and this is some expression in the AV, the superfluity of naughtiness, which actually sounds not too bad, but it is a very serious expression, actually, and we'll come to that in due course. The superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now we trust that God will bless his word. It's interesting in that last verse, if you just look at it, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is, and if you were just to put a kind of dot, dot, dot there and fill that in, and perhaps even take the definition of what a true Christian is off any of the numerous websites that exist, I will guarantee you that verse will not be on any of these websites. But that's what James says. James says that pure religion, the real thing, the reality of faith being lived out, is seen in those who visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep themselves unspotted from the world. James is always concerned at being practical in his ministry. So we come to this section, and we were seeing last night, for those who weren't here, that this epistle really is all about the trial or the testing of our faith. And it is life circumstances into which we come and arrive and go through, and the reality is that God allows these things, or even brings us through these things, in order that the reality and truth and the evidence of our faith might be seen, it might be demonstrated, and that we may grow as Christians as a consequence of these things. And we saw the contrast with temptation in verse 13 down to verse 18, which is not a good thing, which comes from within, doesn't come from God. We saw that, and he's at pains to point that out. And it produces, ultimately, death. Andrew was just reminding me at the end, I pointed over there, but it's really there. He was reminding me at the end that in the Garden of Eden, this was the pattern as well. And the same pattern that we saw in David and Bathsheba is seen when Eve responds to the temptation and sins in the Garden of Eden. Now we come then, and he's going to deal with the trial of our faith, the testing of our faith, and he's going to demonstrate to us that there are certain things, and our response to them, or our behaviour within them, will demonstrate the reality of our faith. It will tell us where we are spiritually. It will tell us whether we're saved or not, but also it will tell us how we're doing spiritually. So how we measure up in these sections. And we're going to deal with, first of all, the issue of our reception of and response to the Word of God. That's what this section's all about. And our reception of and response to the Word of God will be a measure of where we are spiritually. It's the first thing he brings up. And the second thing he brings up, which I don't think we'll deal with, is in chapter 2, when he speaks about discrimination against the poor, being a respecter of persons. So he speaks about our reception of the Word of God and our response to the Word of God, and then he begins to speak about relationships, and in particular, economic discrimination by the Christians against people who were in lesser circumstances, who didn't have the wealth that they had. These are very practical issues for us in every society, but perhaps in our society in particular. So then we're going to deal with this evening with this issue of a response and reception of the Word of God. And he begins to speak in this way in verse number 19. And it's the context of verse 19 is the Word of God. We're going to see that. The connection is with the expression, the word of truth, in verse 18. So he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. These expressions, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, really are in the context of the word of truth. So he's not speaking in generalities, he's speaking quite specifically within the context about our response and reception of the word of God. The word wherefore at the beginning of verse number 19 is most likely a command which the ESV translation translates as know this. The Amplified says understand. The NIV says take note of this. So he's moving into an issue and he wants to just get our attention. He says, listen, listen to this, take note of this, understand this, grasp this, my beloved brethren. He says, let every man be swift to hear. Now, it is true in a general sense that we should be swift to hear. That is true. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus said, take heed what you hear. So be careful what you are listening to. Be careful what you hear. Take heed what you hear. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, take care how you hear. There's a whole sermon there. What you hear and then how you hear. And then in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, it says this, in a multitude of words there wanteth not sin. In other words, if someone can't stop talking, there's always going to the point where they run out of true things to say. Now that's true. There's just not enough true things to say. And so exaggeration takes place and then falsehood creeps in and folks start making stuff up because they've run out of things that are true to say. So they just keep talking. In a multitude of words, there's always sin to be found. So someone that speaks non-stop can't always be speaking the truth. But he that refrains his lips is wise. There is wisdom in having control over the words that you speak. There is wisdom in that. Now, that's in a very general sense. But in this context particularly, he is really speaking about the word of truth, I judge, and he's speaking about the need for us to be swift to hear what God has got to say. Now, we're swift to hear, yes, in a general sense, it's good to listen. You know the old thing, 2 ears in one mouth, and there's a reason for that. But it's more than that here. Not just to be swift to listen to anything, not just to be swift to listen to everything, but be careful what you hear. Be swift to hear. Psalm 119 verse 111 says, thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart, the word of God. One writer said this, it is possible to be unfailingly regular in our Bible reading, but achieve no more than simply moving a bookmark forward or ticking the box of a reading plan. This is reading unrelated to an attentive spirit. The word is read, but it is not heard. On the other hand, if we can develop an attentive spirit, this will spur us to create the conditions whereby a proper method of Bible reading, a discipline of time, and so by which the Spirit of God will find himself able to bring the word of God into our hearing. So as we read, we need to hear what God has got to say. So he says, let every man be swift to hear. And then he says this, be slow to speak. The literal Greek says, slow for the speaking. Now that sounds quite twee, you know, slow for the speaking. But the idea again, I think, is in relation to the word of truth. And it's the idea again, be not many teachers. And you'll develop that later. Stop in chapter 3 and verse 1. Stop trying to be so many teachers. It's not that everyone should be swift to be teaching, to be pronouncing, but more swift to hear and slow to speak. And then slow to anger. Now the word here really speaks about deep resentment. It's not the flash, the explosive outward, you know, outburst. It's a smouldering resentment. It's an attitude of heart here. One definition says a smouldering resentment, something underneath the surface, a deep-seated reaction or rejection of. It's a reaction to the word. It's a disposition of rejection. It's an inbuilt automatic hostility to anything that causes us to have our conscience kind of stricken or causes us to make decisions, and there's an inbuilt anger, resentment, hostility toward that. He says, listen, be slow to wrath. Be swift to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to wrath. Now, why does he say that? Well, in verse number 20, he goes on to say, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. James is saying we should not be quick to reject, in an angry sense, what we hear simply because of the effect it's having upon us. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, as a general statement taken out of its context, that's worthy of consideration in itself. It's rare that God's work is done in God's way by angry people. Rare. It's rare that men in their wrath accomplish that which is righteous. It's usually the other way about. The wrath of man usually produces unrighteous things. Temper, uncontrolled outbursts, all that sort of business. The NIV says the righteous life that God desires, it cannot be accomplished by the wrath of man. And that's the idea here. The word righteousness is without the article. It's qualitative. It's the characteristic of a life that is just or right in the eyes of God. Hibbert says this in his commentary. James' warning suggests scenes of wrangling, of attempts at self-display, of the manifestation of unchristian tempers in the midst of debates on Christian truth. Mitchell calls it the wrath of argumentation. Such wrathful reactions to the word of God are manifestations of carnal zeal under a religious guise. Such furious reactions to the views of others have always been a discredit to the cause of Christ. So they are. When people discuss the word of God and they are discussing it with wrath, there is something wrong about that. And he says, be swift to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man will not produce the righteousness of God in the context, in the life of the individual. It will not be a righteous life that God will approve of. MacArthur speaks about that, and he's really speaking here about the need to put off things, to put away things. And he develops that now into verse number 21. He says, wherefore, lay apart all. So he's spoken about behaviour that's not appropriate for the Christian. Remember, this is the test of faith. And he's spoken really in the context of the word of truth. He's spoken about the need to hear what God's got to say more than we want to be speaking, and not to be responding with wrath and with anger, because that's not going to produce the outcome that we desire. Now, when we open the Word of God and we listen to the Word of God, how are we listening to the Word of God? How are we reading the Word of God? What is our response to what we read? Well, in verse 21, he says, in order for that response to be correct, what we need to do is we need to lay apart certain things so that the Word of God might have its effect in our lives. He says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. The idea is put off or having put off. So you will not be able to receive unless you are putting off these things. They're inconsistent with the effect of God's word upon you. If these things are present, the word of God won't break through and have its effect. There's a barrier. It's a barrier of sin. Now, it's interesting when you come to this. There's a man called Steve Cole who some of his sermons are online and they're very good. And he says this, we all bring baggage from our old way of life over into the Christian life. Usually we're blind to much of it. We don't realise that we're displeasing God by our thoughts, our words or our actions. But as we begin to read God's word, it convicts us of areas that we didn't even know were sin. Now when this happens, the receptive heart cleans that sin out and puts on the new clean clothes of the new life in Christ. If you don't do that, the sin will prevent you from growing as a Christian. The word of God won't have its effect upon you as it ought to. Peter writes in a similar way in 1 Peter chapter 2, wherefore putting aside all evil, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk and the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. You see, put off so that you can take on. Have a clean out so the word of God can have its effect in your heart and in your life. So what are the sorts of things that he says are inconsistent with the word of God working? Well, number one, he says, all filthiness. You know, that word, filthiness, Barclay says this, it is the derivative of the word rupos, and when rupos is used in a medical sense, it means wax in your ear. And Barclay says this, it is just possible that it retains that meaning here. He's not for sure, but it's a very graphic picture. Filthiness in our life is like wax in our ear. It's stopping the word of God from penetrating where it should have its effect. Now when you think about that, and you think about the filthiness of this world in which we live, the moral corruption, which is the air that we breathe, it is the sounds of our society, it is the images of our time, it is inherently filthy. Now, you're not going to avoid it unless you go and live in some obscure place where you've got control over everything, and we don't. We don't control our media, we don't control our national conversation, we don't control the laws of our land and all these different... We don't control our environment. We are in the world, we're not of the world, but we are in the world. And so we need to live for God in a hostile, filthy environment, and that is true. And we become so desensitized to that environment. I do, I'm sure you do. And you become familiar, and you perhaps as a Christian become over familiar with things that you see and things that you hear and a kind of worldview and ethos in which particularly, not like me, but if you're in the workplace, then that's in your head all the time. And the challenge is this, to not allow that to seep into who you are as a person. And actually become part of your character. The challenge is to be in the world but not of the world. The challenge is to be able to function in your employment, in your street, in your community, and not separate yourself from the world in that sense. It's not isolation the Bible teaches, it's separation. And separation takes place within the environment, not outside the environment. The Lord said that in his prayer. He wasn't praying that he would take the disciples out of the world, but rather that in that environment they would be preserved and not be contaminated. What a challenge for our day, a challenge for a rising generation, where the ethos of our world is able to penetrate far more effectively than it ever has in previous generations. He speaks about filthiness. But then, as I mentioned, that authorised expression, which sounds, if it was onomatopoeic, it would be like a nice word, the superfluity of naughtiness. You know, it sounds almost like a white lie type of thing, you know, it's not too bad. Actually, the ESV translates it rampant wickedness. Rampant wickedness. And he uses a very extreme expression to speak about the whole filthy mass of wicked moral vice, both in action and intent. And he says you need to get rid of that kind of stuff. Or you can read the Bible till you're blue in the face. You can tick a reading plan and you can feel good about yourself, but actually the truth of it is this, as the writer said, you're just moving a bookmark through a book. The word's not actually doing anything, because there is this massive protective blanket. It's like Kevlar around about you, which protects you from the Word of God and the cuts that go deep, and you're totally immune to the effect of the Word of God in your heart. Why? Because your very character has been saturated by sin. And it's a slow creep. It's a slow creep. So let us clean it out. What a test of faith. What an evidence of where we are as Christians. For we all slip and fall and sin and fail. All of us. The test is just this. Are we willing to set aside? Are we willing to lay apart that which we know is sin and filth and unrighteousness and wickedness, and allow God's word to penetrate it? And then he goes on, and says this. So we've to set apart, we've to lay apart. But then notice in verse 21, he then changes the idea and says, and receive. So things that have to be put away and set aside, and then other things that have to be received positively. So he says, receive with meekness. Here's the character with which we receive. And meekness is just the idea of humility. It could be translated humble or gentle or meek or a willing spirit. But probably the idea is meek humility and being able to be teachable. So receive the word. Be open to the word. And he describes it as the engrafted word. We don't need to hunt for this. This is something that's not unfamiliar to us. Actually, the word was planted in our heart at salvation. And we want the word to grow and to have its effect and make its impact. It was able to bring us to salvation, and we are able to grow as a consequence as Christians when we allow the word to work. He says it is the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now that is true when we think about it in terms of the gospel, able to make us wise unto salvation, Paul writes to Timothy. But in this ongoing life that we're living, that James is thinking about, this ongoing environment in which we've got to live, we need to be saved. That we might grow for the Lord, to be sanctified and set apart to Him in our lives. So then the question is just this, a simple question. How do I receive the word? Do I humble myself and accept it? Do I clear out the rubbish so that it's able to be effective in my life? Or is it just You know, I'm reading, but the words are, if you can just imagine this kind of silly image, but if you imagine just this layer of dirt and grime and filth, and then the words of God just sitting on top, just layered on top, sitting there, and they're not penetrating down into the heart of me as an individual. So I need to clear that layer off so that the word might penetrate down and reach down and make its effect upon my life. How I receive the word is an indication of where I am spiritually. That's what James is saying. And it's the primary indication. But then he doesn't just speak about receiving. Now, you can't respond to that which you haven't received. So he has to deal with the reception of it first. But then he now speaks about our response to what we've received. So it's not even enough, he's going to show us, to receive well. We also need to respond well to what we receive. So this is the next section. And if in the first section he's speaking about hearing the word, then in the second section he's going to speak about doing the word. Now, some of these verses are quite familiar in that they are quoted often, in prayer meetings and at ministry meetings and so on. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So our wholehearted, as he's got us here, our wholehearted acceptance and humility of the word, he's going to teach us, must result in active obedience to the word. Do you remember the Lord Jesus would speak about a good tree that produces good fruit and a corrupt tree producing corrupt fruit? And you remember the idea of a sweet fountain bringing forth sweet water and a bitter fountain bringing forth bitter water. And so our actions will actually be able to be followed back into our spiritual condition. Because if it's bitterness that's out there, and if it's bitter waters in the picture that's out there, then you trace it back to its source, and you find this, it's usually because I, as a Christian, am not doing well spiritually. So he's going to speak about this, but be ye doers. Matthew 12, verse 33 to 35 is interesting in this, and teaches us that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So is he. Back to the source. So he says, but be ye doers of the word. Now the language could be translated in this way to do with the grammar. I won't go into the grammar really, but it says this. One translation, expanded translation, says, keep on striving to be doers of the word. Now, I'm interested in the fact that he uses a strange expression, doers. It's like an odd word to use. So he uses this word to be a doer of the word, and he doesn't just say, do the word. So he's not now just speaking about action, he's speaking about the character that produces the action. To be a doer of the word, as opposed to just go and do that word. Now, what example is going to give you? Well, for example, if it was in a war context, it would be the equivalent of someone saying, go and fight in the war or go and be a soldier. He wants us to be the soldier. It's one thing to say, go and build that house or go and be a builder. And that's the idea of using the word doer. It's equivalent to saying, it's one thing to teach somebody, it's quite another thing to be a teacher. It's the character of the individual. It's not just the activity of that individual. I mean, lots of people can teach, but not lots of people are teachers. So it's a whole life characterization here. It's not a one-off thing. It's the kind of default position that he's speaking about. It's the inherent characteristic. I am someone who does the word. That's my characteristic. I am a doer of the word. It's who I am. It's what I am as a Christian. I am someone that puts into practice the things that I learn from God, from his word. There's the evidence of faith. There's the evidence of life. There's the kind of identification of a Christian, someone who's obedient to the word of God. Now, Paul, for example, in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, speaks about us and our character. And he says that before we were saved, we were children of disobedience. There was our default position. We always went to disobedience. It's who we were, it's what we were. But when we get saved, we became children of obedience. So there's been a change. I no longer default to disobey God, I default to obey Him. It is my character that's in view. That's what he's saying here. He says, be doers of the word. So you're receiving, and you're receiving and cleaning out the rubbish that's going to prevent the word from having its effect, but the word having its effect will result in a change of attitude and of activity. I am now a doer of the word rather than someone who just hears the word. So he says, be ye doers, not hearers only. Now, in classical Greek, that expression to be a hearer meant something heard usually in a sense of listening for pleasure, such as listening to music or listening to some literature read to you and so forth. And then the meaning of that word changed, and you're going to love this assembly of accountants, you'll love this, it became used for auditors. There's a shiver run down on your spines. Auditors. And there's not much pleasure in being audited. No one really likes an auditor. Not when they come and visit you. And they are looking at what is before them, assessing, auditing, but they're not actually involved in the running of the business. They are assessing from a removed position, auditing, checking, making sure everything is as it should be. That's not the way we approach the Word of God. We're not one step removed auditors of God's Word, making sure it's all tickety-boo and as it should be, and you know, it's just all packaged up nicely and our understanding of it is right, and you know, we've got all our doctrine and kind of big statements of faith, and it's all set out systematically and fine, and we're very accurate in our understanding of difficult sections of Scripture. We've got all our eschatology right, you know, we've got all ecclesiology right, and our soteriology is all right, and I can't think of any other words like that, but you know, the whole thing is just there. That's not what the Bible is to a Christian. It's not like a health and safety manual for life. You're going to be, you know, if something goes wrong and you're prosecuted and it's okay, you've got the paperwork in order. Paperwork's okay. So actually what happened doesn't matter because the paperwork was all right. This isn't paperwork. For the Christian, the Word of God is not that. The Word of God is that which is living. It changes. It affects. It convicts. It educates. It transforms. It empowers. It does all of these things and more. And this is the test of faith. This is where you are spiritually. How do you treat the Word of God? What impact does it have on you? As an assembly, you've had a conference just there at the weekend. And so the Word of God came to you as an assembly. You organized it. No one else organized it. You organized it as an assembly. And you asked Douglas and me to come, and we came, and we delivered to you what the Lord put in our hearts. And here's the challenge. The reception of that, was it, were you being like an auditor? Were you assessing it? You know, were you checking it out? You understand this, and you would know I would understand and believe this. The Word of God needs to be accurate. The Word of God needs to be right. The Word of God needs to be presented contextually. Of course it does. But that's not the end of the story. There needs to be a response. That's what we're held accountable for. Not for organizing the conference. Not even for attending the conference. But for responding to what God said in the conference. There's the test. It's a test of faith. It's a test of reality. It's the real thing. James is saying, look, we're not playing at this. Don't be auditors. Don't just be hearers. Don't be bystanders. Don't be assessors. No, he says, by doing that, you deceive your own selves. Who are you kidding? Only yourselves. You certainly don't kid anyone else, and you certainly don't kid God. So the deception is self-deception, because what we do is, and you know, I am not coming down heavy on you because you've had your conference, whatnot. Same applies to Bridget Weir with our conference and our teaching that we give. The same thing applies. But I'm not at Bridget Weir, I'm at Holborn, so that's why I'm applying it here. When you think about this in relation to ministry and to Bible teaching that you receive week by week here, is it the case that it's all an exercise in self-deception? That's what James is. He's bringing that to us. He's challenging us all with that. Who are we deceiving? Are we deceiving anyone? Are we deceiving ourselves? What a challenge. So often, as Christians, we speak about wanting the real thing, and we want reality, and we want to get back to, you know, the life that we know we should have, and so on. Well, James is saying, look, it's not something spectacular, it's not something dramatic in that sense, it's something very simple. He said, you need to listen to God, and then you need to respond. It doesn't get more complicated than that, but that's not to say it's easy. Not to say it's easy. But there's the challenge. Well, in verse 23, he's going to speak of consequence, and he does so by using an analogy. And so he's going to pick up the idea of being a doer, being a hearer and not a doer. And he's going to use an analogy to explain to us the effect of that. So he says, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto. So here we have a simile. This is an analogy. So if you think about someone who hears and yet doesn't do, well, think about this, because that's what it's like. That's the kind of way he's speaking. And then he tells us what it's like, and he gives a very ordinary illustration, which we can understand quite clearly. He says, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now, we would put it slightly differently. We would say, he's like someone looking into a mirror, and he sees his own face. I was just saying that the older you get, sometimes you surprise yourself, and you say, who's that looking back? That's me. You know, and you forget you've grown old, and you think your dad's staring back at you sometimes. But anyway, you look into the mirror, and what you see is your natural face. That's fine. The mirror doesn't lie, so they say. And you get a true reflection of what's there. That's it. Before you do your remedial work in the morning, that's it. That's the true thing. There it is. As it is. So then it says that, okay, you do that, and you behold your natural face in a glass. Now, that doesn't take huge intelligence to understand. It's a simple thought. But then he expands the thought in the next verse, and he says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way. So he sees what he sees, and then he walks away. And he straight away forgot what he saw. He forgot what he looked like. So here's the thing. The man walks up to a mirror, or woman, maybe different, but anyway, the man walks up to a mirror, looks in the mirror, sees himself, decides, I don't have time for this, and decides to just walk away. He walks away, and by the time he's out the bathroom, he's completely forgotten. He just forgot. Now that's the illustration. Now remember what he's trying to illustrate. A man who hears and does not do, a hearer of the word, but no longer a doer. He forgets what he saw. It's not made any difference to the man's day, not one bit. Not one bit. Now, remember, this is the word of God, hearing the word of God. And he's saying, if you hear the word of God and that's it, it's not going to make a a blind bit of difference to your day. I can testify to that. I think you can too. You know what that is? That's the quick morning reading that by the time you've left the room, you've even forgotten what the verse was. That's what that is. That's the box ticked. That's the bookmark moved. But actually, we haven't heard a single thing. Who's kidding who? Self-deception. That's what it is. And so he's speaking about things that we can relate to. I can relate to it. And by the time you've left, you've forgotten what you saw in the mirror. You forgot what you heard from the Word of God. That's the picture. Now, that's a challenge. In my reading, I've just finished Leviticus and I'm in Numbers. And mind you, when you're reading about scabs and about the law of leprosy and all that kind of stuff, it is a challenge in a morning to listen to God and get something fruitful for your soul for the day out of that, apart from make sure you get plenty of ointment on or whatever. But, you know, when you go through Scripture systematically, you are going to go through phases where that will happen. You'll read things and, you know, it won't be the most exhilarating read that you could have from Scripture. But he's speaking here in general terms. What kind of person am I? You know, is my default position to simply ignore what I hear from God and not do something about it? And if you'll allow me just to expand that application in a corporate sense to the assembly here. To the assembly back home in Bridget Weirs, I just think about it. What kind of assembly are we? Where are we spiritually? Would it be fair to assess that by our response to the Word of God? Would it be fair to say that most assemblies that I know would be pretty good hearers of the Word? The challenge is, are we as good at doing as we are at hearing? That's a challenge for us all. You'll know that better than me. So he says, here is the illustration. But in verse 25, he's now going to change it and say this, and it's a different idea here. He says in verse 25, but whoso looketh, now this is not the look in the mirror. Now, I was going to say this, you could get confused here, because when some of my family members go into the bathroom, they do take very long, lingering looks in the mirror. No question, because of the time. I don't know what else they're doing in there. But if they're looking in the mirror for the whole time, it's a long, lingering look. But most of us take a glance or a bit of a look, and so that's what's expected here. But when you come to verse 25, it is this idea of a long, lingering look, to stoop over and examine something with care and precision. So this isn't a glance, this isn't a sideways look. But in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now that is a title, that's an expression that speaks about, guess what? The Word of God. It's the only perfect law, the source of our liberty. It's called a law. James gives it authoritative standing, that body of truth that's the foundation of our Christian faith, that which the apostles delivered, all of that. And when we look into it, it's a liberating law, the Word of God. It is not that which brings us into bondage, it's that which frees us from bondage. And so he says this, when we look intently into this law, this liberating law. But then he uses this expression, and continueth therein. We look, and we keep looking, and we persevere, and we're a persevering learner. And it's having its effect. Look what he says. We're not like those forgetful hearers, but we're a doer of the... Well, you'd expect it to be word. But it's not word, it's work. He's speaking about action. So he says, we hear and we are listening intently, we're looking into the perfect law of liberty, and we keep on looking into the perfect law of liberty, and we're not a forgetful hearer like the man who looked in the mirror. We don't just let it bounce off us and walk away from it. It's not just insignificant, it's not a tag on to the day, it's not a duty to be done. There's something more attractive about it than that, he says, and then we respond to it. And what do we respond? We do something about it. There's work. And we used to be taught, and I think rightly so, that the greatest work that God will ever do in my life is in my life. It's in me. And God will do more in me than he will ever do through me. And so, we're a doer of the work, then here comes the promise. This man shall be blessed in his deed. This man shall be blessed. Here is a man who knows the blessing of God in his life, the joy, the happiness, the fruitfulness, the vitality of walking with the Lord, knowing the Lord, speaking for the Lord, enjoying the Lord, the freshness of Christian testimony. You know the sort of person? The sort of person that we admire but don't aspire to be like? Admiration, not aspiration. The sort of person we like to talk about and admire and compliment, but actually, we don't actually want to be that person. Not really. Because if we did, we would be. We would be. And so here he brings the whole thing to a conclusion. And he says, if any among you seem to be religious, well, that's everybody here, isn't it? We all seem to be religious. You ask your neighbours, you're religious, and they'll say they're religious. If any man among you seem to be religious, okay, let's put it into terminology that's not quite accurate, but gets the sense of it. If any of you go to church, if any of you are Christians, if any of you, you know, have an affiliation to the things of God, then suddenly he says this, and can't keep hold of your tongue. Well, he's back to this again. Slow to speak. And deceives his own heart. Remember we spoke about self-deception. Hearing but not doing. Self-deception. This man's religion is completely empty. There's nothing there. Now that's a challenge. That's a challenge. Our professed relationship with God, our professed life for God is not as we thought it was. We've been exposed by Scripture to be deficient. Are we hearing? Are we hearing? Are we going to do? It's a challenge. Are we going to do? Do what he says. Well, he tells us, verse 27. It's just not what you'd expect, is it? It's really just not what you'd expect. He says, no, I'll tell you what the real thing is. Not before the gaze of men, but before the gaze of God. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So here he's speaking, within that society context, he's speaking about serving, he's speaking about compassion, he's speaking about helping those who are disadvantaged in society, whether amongst themselves or in a wider sphere. So there is a heart of compassion. Mind you, that would be right about Christians, wouldn't it? Because that's the very character of God. That's why we are saved, because God looked upon us and he had compassion on us because we were without strength, because we were heading out to lost eternity, because we were absolutely spiritually bankrupt. We were alone. We were in the dark. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We had no spiritual family. So that's the character of our God. So therefore, it ought to be the character of his people to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to have mercy upon those who need to have mercy visited upon them. And then he says, in relation to themselves, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, he's back to this contamination thing. So you have to live well. You're in the world, but not of the world. You have to keep yourself pure. What a challenge. What a challenge in our day. That is a big challenge for all of us. And not to be pure in the sense of self-centered, introverted, self-righteous, hard, stony sort of characters. But people with hearts that are warm and compassionate towards those in need. What a balance. What can make you and I like that? Because there's very few of us like that by nature. What can make us like that? By hearing and by doing the word of God. That's what makes us like that. That's the evidence of faith. That's the evidence of the word of God impacting us and our responding to it. It just means this, to put it bluntly, we live cleaner lives and we're much nicer people. Cleaner lives and nicer people towards those who are in need. Many of us were born with, some of us were born with a nicer kind of disposition towards need. By nature, some of us are more caring and sharing. I'm not sure I could put myself into that bracket by nature. Probably inherently selfish and self-interested. And if God's going to make me into a person like that, it's only going to be his word that's going to have that effect upon me. So I need to let it in. I need to let it in. I need to respond to it. What a test of faith. So, of course, inherent in this message is the challenge, because there is the word of God. There it is. We've read it together. We've thought about it together. We've heard it. So now what? Dot, dot, dot. You need to fill that in for yourself. Let's just pray.